Yesterday afternoon, as we were approaching the soccer field for our one game on Saturday, my daughter was with me and she said, boys play baseball and girls play softball. I thought that was kind of an interesting observation because growing up in the Midwest, when the boys were little, they played fast pitch softball. So I never played baseball when I was a young kid. We played fast pitch softball and that was just kind of the deal. And so when I got in high school and decided I was going to play baseball, I got into the batter's cage, and you know, softball and baseball are two completely different games, completely different approaches, and especially fast pitch softball. But I remember the coach was pitching that first day, and I stepped into the batter's box and was all ready to hit the ball, and he threw the first pitch right at my head. And I fell on the ground to get out of the way, and the umpire called strike. And I couldn't figure out what in the world had happened to me. Now, for those of you who know the game, you know what happened, don't you? He threw me a curveball. Next pitch, I got up, and that ball was coming right across the plate, and I swung at it as hard as I can, and the catcher caught it way out here on the outside corner. What happened? Well, he found my weakness. I couldn't hit a curveball at all. And for those of you who have stood with a good pitcher and tried to actually hit a curveball, you know that it's an awful lot like normal life. You've got it figured out, you've got it placed, you know where life is going, and all of a sudden, it takes a strange turn, and all your plans and all your ideas and everything go right down the drain. And that's what happens to David. David gets himself in a position where he thinks he's got it figured out, and then God throws him a curveball to change his world. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27, I want to look at one verse in 1 Samuel 27, then we're going to spend our time in 1 Samuel chapter 30, bring you up to date on what's been happening. You recall that David's been in the wilderness now. He's been there about 8 years, give or take a few years. We're not sure exactly on the chronology, but he's been there for quite a while. He's been running from Saul. He's been doing his mercenary thing out there, protecting the local ranchers and the local farmers and the small communities, actually doing many things that Saul was supposed to be doing to protect the people as the king. These were the Badlands, the southern part of Judah. This was a tough time, and the kingdom was not incredibly stable at the time, and so David was really performing a very important function. But all during this time, his nemesis, Saul, was after him. And we saw in chapter 24 and in chapter 26 that God gave David a chance to kill Saul, and David passed both of those opportunities up, let him go. And in both cases, in the first case, Saul said to David, "You certainly are going to be the king," which should have given David some hope. Second place, in chapter 26, he says to David, "I bless you, my son," which should have given David some confidence that things were going well. But when we come to the end of chapter 26 and the first verse in chapter 27, we read, "But David thought to himself," and that's typically when we start getting in trouble. When we start trying to figure it out in our mind what life ought to be like, "David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." David thinks to himself, "Listen, you know, even though God's protected me twice, even though I've had these great opportunities, even though Saul has acknowledged that I'm going to be king, sooner or later," he's got in his mind, "sooner or later, I'm going to mess up, Saul's going to get me, God's not going to be faithful," and David has a 16-month failure in faith. David decides he's going to go to the Philistines and actually live with the enemy. And so David, in his mind, compromises, goes to live with the Philistines. He actually goes back to Gath, which is the place from which Goliath came. He hires on with the king of Gath as a mercenary, and he gets everything he's ever wanted. With his 600 soldiers and their families, David gets the respect that he always deserved. The king of Gath, Achish, starts to view him as an equal and actually makes him the commander of his bodyguard, puts him in the highest position he could possibly be in his military. In addition to that, they get a home. The king of Gath gives him the city Ziklag and says, here's your place, gives him the city. David and his people move in there. Now they have a home. They're no longer mercenary vagabonds. They've got a place to live. He's got stability. He's got a place to raise his kids, to enjoy the wife that God has given him, to have all the blessings that these disenfranchised vagabonds had never had. And in all of this time, there's no record that David ever wrote a psalm. Which makes us wonder that oftentimes when you find yourself in the midst of success, but you don't see any worship in your life, you have to ask the question, what have I compromised in order to get the success that I'm enjoying? When you find yourself in a place where everything's working for you, but you don't have this connection with God, you don't have a passion for God, you don't have a heart for God, you got to stop and scratch your head and say, what did it take to get me here? With David, it took him getting in bed with the enemy, which is basically what he did. And so we see God takes him on a strange course. God throws him a curveball to upset everything that's taken place. The book of 1 Samuel is going to climax with a major battle in which Saul will lose his life. And that battle's going to take place between the Philistines. And that battle starts to culminate in chapter 29. And in chapter 29, the Philistine forces gather, and David is expected to join with his king, Achish, and go up to fight his own people. And in the chapter, David complies, gets his 600 together, they go up there. It appears that they're actually going to fight for the Philistines. And God does something to spare David from doing something that would have destroyed him completely. All the Philistine leaders get together and say, now wait a minute, what do we have this Hebrew mercenary fighting with us for? Isn't David the one that they sang that top 40 song about, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? We don't want him in our army. Send him away. And so Achish sends David away, so David's not going to actually fight his own people. And the story in chapter 30 picks up as David and his men leave that 50-mile march over 3 days, going back home to Ziklag to find out something has transpired. I want you to see what happens. Starting in chapter 30, we pick up and it says, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day, 50-mile march. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev, that's the southern area of Judah, the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it. They had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Can you imagine the scene? Home sweet home, charred, smoking, not a single person left there. You see, David had taken all 600 of the men from the city to go up and fight with the Philistines, and there was nobody left to protect the women and children, to protect the possessions, and these guys walk back into their home sweet home, and there's nothing left. It's been raided by their arch enemies, the Amalekites, and the Amalekites had carried off every single person. How did they know that they'd carried off every single person? Because there weren't any bodies on the ground. There was no remains. They were all gone. Talk about a curveball. It's hard enough to lose a home in a fire. Can you imagine losing everybody? You being the only one left? That's where David was. It says in verse 4, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. They just sat down on the ground and cried and cried and cried and wailed until they couldn't do it anymore. And they literally had no physical strength to grieve over what they'd seen. Goes on to say, David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Canaan, or of Carmel, and David, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because of his sons and daughters. Interestingly enough, David's got a second problem. Not only is his wife and his kids gone, not only is his city destroyed, but the men are blaming him, and they're talking about killing him, lynching him, stoning him for what he did. Now, I want you to see what David does, because this is leadership in crisis. If you've ever been in a tough spot, I mean, you know what that feels like. David's in a really tough spot here. He's got his own personal grief to deal with. And in addition to his own personal grief, he's got a group of guys who are saying, it's your fault, you caused this to happen, and we're fixing to kill you. So what does David do? It says at the end of verse 6, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Now, some of you might think immediately, well, why would that even be a question? Of course you would. It's your wives and children. Go after them. What you fail to understand is David's been marching for 3 days. The evidence seems to point to the fact that the Amalekites have at least a 2-day head start, maybe a 3-day head start, and this is big badlands. Chances of him catching them are slim if he knew exactly where they were going. This is desert, this is ravines, this is rocks, this is crags, this is mountains, this is the badlands. And the chances of catching them, if you could find them in hundreds of miles of deserted area, are very, very slim. Do we bother to go after them? What size fighting force will they have? Will anybody be alive when we get there? But David asked the question, and the answer comes back, pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Ravine, where some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. Now that gives you a little bit of a flavor for how desperate these folks are. When they get to the Besor Ravine, which is about 15 to 20 miles from Ziklag, so they had been marching over a 3.5-day period. They had traveled some 65 miles to 70 miles through this really difficult terrain. And some of the guys just couldn't go any further. I mean, they just couldn't even cross the ravine. They just sat down on the ground and said, wives and kids, I mean, we're sorry, we can't even go. But David and 400 men crossed on and went on to pursue the Amalekites. Now, in verse 11, they find, as they're going through the desert, they find an Egyptian who's been left to die. He's actually a servant of one of the Amalekites, and he got sick. And he was sitting out there in the desert without food or water. They just left him behind, which shows you the rapid rate at which they're traveling to get away. And they just leave the servant behind, and they give this guy water and food, and they ask him, will you lead us to where they're going to camp? And this Egyptian slave agrees to do this. And so David and his men, following this Egyptian that they happen to come upon out in the desert, he leads them to the camp. And notice what happens in verse 16. In verse 16, he led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling, because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. You see, what we see in David is an incredible, unbelievable crisis management, where he turns to God to find strength and direction, and God leads him right to the enemy. And God provides, literally, salvation for this whole group of people because of David. So David's there, he finds them, they got him in their sights. It's going to be easy, right? Notice what happens. Verse 17, David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. Took them almost 24 hours to win this battle. And none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder, or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. He went from the bottom to the top. In victory, David gives credit to God. He gives blessing to all. Verse 21 says, then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them, but the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day until this." So David made sure that all 200 got the same kind of share in the spoils that everybody else did. And it says in verse 26, "When David arrived at Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies.'" Now, in this incredible story, I think there's some leadership principles that anybody who's in leadership in the midst of a crisis can apply. And what I would suggest to you, based on the definition that we've been looking at from the life of David, is that every single person has leadership. Because every single person has been placed in a kingdom of your own. Remember the definition that we gave you of a kingdom? I'll put it up here so you can see it again. Let's give them the definition. A kingdom is your sphere of influence. That is, the people that you influence, the people that are under your charge, your own personal decision making, in your family, if you're married, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your peer group at school, whoever you have influence over, that's your kingdom. And in that kingdom, you have been given the responsibility by God to lead and live and manage that in a good way. So our king work is, let's put that definition, it's the management of your kingdom. Do you operate according to God's principles and power? So oftentimes when I talk to people about leadership, people say, "Well, you know, I'm not really a leader because I don't hold an official title. You know, I'm not in charge of anything. Why would I be considered a leader?" Well, in every setting where you influence people or you have the opportunity to influence people, you're a leader. That's your kingdom. David has his kingdom of 600 men. Those are the people he's responsible for, and what he does is life or death to them. You might only have 3 or 4 people that you influence, but what you do will make a huge difference in the way they live their lives. So let's look at these leadership principles. The first one is something that we must understand, and that is you need to understand the fickle nature of those you lead. You need to understand the fickle nature of those you lead. I feel like most people in leadership fall down right here because they don't understand the fickle nature of those they lead. I want you to see what happens here. In chapter 22, verse 2, David attracted a group of people. Who were they? They were the people who were disenfranchised. They were in debt. They were the people who were literally, the text says, bitter in soul. Their lives were wretched before finding David. David brought them together, gave them a cause, banded them together, taught them principles, taught them the word, got them strong. They had families, they had now had a place to live, a city to live in, and all of this because they followed David. They had nothing but bitterness before David came. And guess what happens when they get in crisis? Look at chapter 30. We see this in verse 6. It says, "David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was," same Hebrew word as in chapter 22, "each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters." Now, certainly it would make you bitter in spirit to lose your sons and daughters and your spouse. I mean, I'm not minimizing what they were feeling. But what is their response? The response of the follower to the leader is, if we have a crisis here, if things are going wrong, then it must be your fault. You're responsible. And they have a tendency to forget everything you've ever done for them up to that point. That is very normal. In fact, that leads me to a principle that I've seen over and over again. And the principle is this, is that loyalty to you as a leader will usually be tied to your success. Loyalty to you as a leader will usually be tied to your success. Or we could state that negatively. You know the negative adage? What have you done for me lately? Right? As long as the boss of the company is constantly producing incredible revenue, as long as the boss of the company is making my stock options go up, he's everything. He's wonderful. But boy, the minute he starts laying people off, he is the dog. He's terrible. And oftentimes, in every sphere of influence, we see this, that people, whenever things are not going right, whenever they're unhappy, they're looking for somebody to blame. Somebody's responsible. Somebody is a bad person. And it doesn't matter how many successes you might string together. So one of the things that you've got to understand and embrace as a leader, when you're trying to help people, when you're trying to move people forward, is that you can't say, because I helped you yesterday, that means today you'll be loyal to me. And you can either choose to be upset with that, you can choose to say, well, I won't bother to lead, or I won't care about you people anymore, or you can step up and you can lead. Which brings me to my second principle of leadership, and that is, we must lead from our character, not our approval ratings. We must lead from our character, not our approval ratings. You know, I know sometimes, Dad, you make a decision in the household, and you say, kids, you know, here's the way things have to be financially. I mean, we just need to do this. And they're all mad at you. You know, forget the roof that you put over their head. Forget the new clothes that you bought them a month and a half ago. I mean, they're all mad at you. And so what you can do is you can crumble. You can cave in. Or you can say, you know what is right, what's true, what's good? I need to stand on what's good, what's right, what's best, based on my character, not based on how the people around me feel. And if at any point in time you quit leading because the people around you are unhappy with your leadership, you're putting them in jeopardy and yourself as well. One of the temptations that we have to fight is the temptation that I'm sure David had here, and that is, listen, you guys want to stone me? Fine. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. You do it yourself. I got you here, and if you're not going to stay and help me and be on my team, if you're not going to be loyal to me, if you're not going to give me my due, I'm leaving. I'm done. I'm done with you people. I'm out of here. You know, I felt that temptation numerous times in the ministry, where things are going really well and everybody's real excited and people are patting me on the back, and then we make a decision and the decision doesn't go very well and things start to fall apart and people get frustrated, and all of a sudden, you know, I start getting these emails from people questioning my character. You know what I feel like doing? You know, somebody wants me. There's got to be a place where somebody thinks I'm good. You know what that is? That's making life about me. And any time in your kingdom, in your sphere of influence, that your life becomes about you and not about the God who gave you that responsibility, who gave you that job, who gave you that family, who gave you that ministry, anytime life becomes about you, you will undermine the very opportunities that you have to influence people by walking away. What does David do? David hangs in there. He leads, and you know what happens? When we get down to verse 20, after the battle is over and they've captured all of this extra plunder from all the raids that the Amalekites did, notice what they say at the end of verse 20. They say, "This is David's plunder." In other words, David is the one who caused this incredible thing to happen. Just a few days earlier, we were going to stone him to death, and now we're giving him credit for this victory. You got to understand that people are fickle. And do not let the opinions or the feelings of people undermine your willingness to lead. Secondly, whenever you're in crisis, the place to go is to acquire strength from gaining God's perspective. You must acquire your strength from gaining God's perspective. Here's David. His wives and his children have been captured. The people are talking about stoning him to death. Their solution to their pain is to create more pain, to kill the leader. Notice what David does. At the end of verse 6, it says, "But David found strength in the Lord his God." I think it's important to understand or see that David looks to the Lord who is his God. David had developed a relationship with God. David had a deep personal connection with God. Even though we don't see any Psalms written during this period where I think David was in disobedience to God, David had a history with God. And when things go wrong, David turns to God. What does that mean to gain strength from God? Well, this is what I believe it means. I believe that that means that David begins to embrace the reality that God's in control. David begins to say, God knew this was going to happen. God knew this curve was going to come. God knew this, and God's in control, and God is good. And whatever's going on here, there's a bigger picture, there's a bigger story. I can trust him. I believe that also means that David began to say, God is going to give me the strength to deal with this problem. God's going to give me the courage. He's going to give me the power. If I just look to him, he's going to get me through it. I believe that also means that David knew that God cared for him personally, that God had compassion on him, that God entered in to David's pain and really met him at that place of pain, that place of hurt. I had the strangest conversation with a person one day that opened my eyes to the power of God. A woman in our church was middle-aged, and one night in the middle of the night she heard a gunshot, and she went into the bathroom and found her husband who'd just taken his life. And I got there early in the morning, and we started trying to kind of put together what little we could of meaning in all of that situation. And I didn't have anything to say. I mean, what do you say? I mean, what do you do? Where do you even begin? And I know that so many of you in the church ministered to that woman and loved on that woman, but I just would always walk away feeling so inadequate. How can we ever do anything to help her? How can we ever enter into her pain? How can we ever show her the compassion that she needs? And a few months later, she said, Tim, I want you to know that there were times when I would sit in my house at night and just curl up into a fetal position and just beg God to be there. And she said, you know what began to happen? She said, I began to literally feel in those hours the arms of Jesus Christ surrounding me, holding me, and giving me strength. And she said, Jesus Christ showed up at that place, at that time, when I was dying inside. Jesus Christ came and wrapped his arms around me, and he was there, and he gave me strength to get through the dark night and to get up the next morning and to go on and live my life. Today, this woman is living a very productive and giving life, ministering to many, many people. And she ministers out of the strength that came from Jesus Christ. And God's perspective is understanding that God knows what's happening. He's in control. He's going to carry you through. And David looked to God, and God gave him strength. The third principle that we see whenever you're in crisis is that you must obtain and follow God's direction. What you do is critical, and you do that by gaining and following God's direction for your life. Notice what David does in verse 7. After he goes to God and gets his strength, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord. So he goes to the Lord and he asks God, God, what do you want me to do? And God gives him direction, and he acts on the direction that God has given him. You say, well, Tim, that sounds pretty easy. You know, can we call you over to our house and say, you know, which one of these two things we want to do, and we'll just have this prayer meeting, and God will give us an immediate answer, and we'll follow. Well, sometimes in a crisis situation, God does give you an immediate answer. But here's what I would suggest. How do I know what God wants me to do? Really, I believe that there are three ways that we know what God, how we know what God wants us to do. The first thing is that we look at our options through a biblical grid. In other words, when I look at my options, I want to ask and answer the question, are the things that God may lead me or may give me the direction to do, are they true, are they biblical, or are they false, are they evil? And I take that and I look at the Bible and I ask the question, is the direction that I want to go or the direction that I feel led, is that right? So first of all, I go to the Bible. Secondly, I go to prayer. And I begin to ask God, God, show me what you want me to do. In fact, what I recommend is if you're facing a major crisis or a major decision, that you make a commitment to pray for a specific period of time. I met with a couple this week, sat down, we talked through something that they feel like God's leading them to do, and they said, how do we know? And I said, well, take the month of May. Let's pray. Every day, you and your wife get together every day in the month of May and pray every day that during this month that God would tell you what to do. And I really believe that oftentimes when we pray, we don't expect a specific answer. We're not thinking that God really wants to give us direction, and I disagree with that. I think when we pray specifically and set aside a period of time for concentrated prayer, that God frequently gives us very specific answers. So first of all, the Word, secondly, prayer, and then third, and very importantly, you seek godly counsel. Whenever you're in the crisis and you need to make a decision, you need to go to other people who are godly. You need to lay it out on the table, tell them you're praying, you're looking in the Word, and you need to know what you think that they see God doing in your life. Oftentimes, we miss it because we're looking at the trees and we can't see the forest. What I would say to you, and this is very important because I think this is where we frequently mess up, what I would say to you is if you look for an open door before you've done those three, chances are you're going to make a mistake. Most people start with an open door. They say, well, what are my options? Well, you know, my option is to do this or this, and if this is an open door and it's an opportunity, so therefore that must be God's will. I think that's a huge mistake. If you haven't spent time in the Word, if you haven't spent time in prayer, and you haven't sought godly counsel, and you take an option in crisis, I've seen over and over again people make huge mistakes. Open doors can be from God, and they can also be from who? They can be from Satan. Sometimes the greatest opportunities, like David's opportunity to go live with the Philistines, that was a bad choice, bad idea. Don't just simply take an open door because it's in front of you. First of all, seek godly counsel, pray, spend time in the Word, and God will give you the guidance you need. Number four, principle of leadership, and that is give all credit for success to God. Whenever the crisis is over, and everybody's handing out the pats on the back and the accolades, the question is, who gets the credit? I want you to notice what happened with these guys. David had a group of guys that basically, he called them in verse 22, evil men and troublemakers. And you know, they were the 400 that went out to fight. And when they get back and see the 200 that were cooling their heels in the Besor River, they say, hey, you know, we went out, we did the dirty work, we fought hard, we deserve the plunder, you guys aren't going to get anything. Because it's our deal, we did it. In fact, he says, they say, we're not going to share the plunder with them, the plunder we recovered. And notice what David does. David replied, no, my brothers, verse 23, you must not do that with what the Lord has given. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. He's saying, you know, listen, God gave us the plunder. God was the one who got us there. If God wouldn't have put that Egyptian slave in the desert, we would never have found these people. God was the one who orchestrated this. He's the one who gets the credit. And here's what I think happens frequently. I think frequently God withholds success from us because he knows that if he gives us success, that we're going to take the credit for it. And we're already too proud. We already think too much of ourselves, and God is not going to reinforce those wrong attitudes by allowing us to be successful. And I think frequently when God throws you a curveball and stiff arms your progress, God's doing that because he does not want to reinforce pride. Whenever you're successful, who gets the credit? Do you recognize God's hand in it? Or do you say, well, it was us, our superior knowledge, our superior strength, our superior education? And frequently, I believe that God keeps us from being successful because he knows we're not going to give him the glory. After success comes, principle number five of leadership is be gracious and generous with every success. Be gracious and generous with every success. You see, at the Besor River, there are two groups of people. There's the 400 who fought the battle. And it was only by God's grace that they got their wives and kids back. It's only by God's grace that they received anything at all, and they want to be stingy with it. And then you've got the 200 that literally did not have the strength to go on, and they're in desperate need of grace. And David steps in, and David makes sure that everybody gets what they need, that everybody gets grace. Many scholars believe that the word Besor, of the Besor River there, means good news. Means good news. The gospel of grace. And that's what David provides. He brings to them this gospel of grace, this good news that we didn't deserve it, but God gave it to us. And when God gives us something, we share the credit with God, we share the blessings with one another, and we're not stingy people. And the greatest leaders are the ones who are willing to pass on the credit to others, particularly to God, and then share the benefits and the blessings for success with other people and not be self-centered. See, David's in the middle of a crisis, and he comes out victorious, and everybody benefits. And what I would suggest to you is in your sphere of influence, wherever you're at today, crisis is one of the greatest opportunities for you to see the power of God, for you to confirm your leadership, and for you to benefit the people in your world. Don't be afraid of a curveball. Oftentimes, that's where you're going to hit your best home run. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come before you, we recognize that you and you alone are the one who is in control of all of life. And as much as we might want to control it, and as much as we might want to make things happen our way, we recognize that you are working for a purpose, not only to perform your will in the world, but to perfect your will in our hearts. May we be men and women who respond, see your great grace at work in us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.